Welcome to the Bible Magazine, and we've got Pete Owen with us again this week to discuss some of the events. And boy, oh boy, are there events happening in the world. We're going to go through a few events as we do at other times when we have these conversations, just to get an overall of kind of some of the major points, but we will zero in on the Middle East as we come forward through our discussion. We're going to start, so welcome Pete, welcome to the Bible Magazine once again. Always appreciate your time. It's great to have these conversations. It's just exciting to connect and touch base on what's happening. We're going to start with Russia, and I don't want to spend a lot of time, Pete, on Russia, but I can't help seeing in the news that there's obviously talk of them trying to make peace, but actually on the ground, Russia is, by all intents and purposes, winning, albeit slowly, grinding forward. And we've talked about Russia many times, but it doesn't escape that they've actually picked up the pace. They've made some technological advancements in drone technology. And it seems that they're slowly but surely starting to push forward.
Yeah, it does certainly seem really interesting, doesn't it? I mean, that grinding is the word. And, you know, there's an element you think, you know, where's this all going? But ultimately, we expect that Russia will come down and that they will come through that territory and be able to take control of it and eventually come down into Israel. But certainly at the moment, it feels like that war machine is sort of, you know, it keeps grinding on. It does amaze me that when, you know, Russia even goes to peace talks, they're more than happy to continue to, you know, send in drones and to sort of, you know, cause, you know, horrendous casualties. But they've obviously just got a mindset that there's nothing that the Ukrainians can do unless they're prepared to, you know, give them over all the land that they have said they want. I find it interesting just the last couple of weeks to see them sort of keep moving in the south of Ukraine in the Donbass region and beyond, and going to sort of want to take further down to Odessa, where, you know, the Ukraine is still able to sort of run an economy through exporting grain and other produce. That, you know, if Russia manages to close off that part of their territory, then, you know, that would have a profound impact on the Ukrainian economy, which is obviously struggling enormously and, you know, doesn't have what it once had in terms of American unequivocal support. And although Europe offers it, or some of the nations of Europe do anyway, they don't ever seem to offer a huge amount. They sort of say, we're 100% behind you, we support you all the way. But what they then actually seem to give doesn't make any difference to Ukraine being able to drive Russia back in any way.
Yeah, well, it's true. I mean, I think the reality on the ground, Pete, is that in a lot of ways, the nations of Europe and Britain, maybe as one of the leaders in that area, not part of Europe, but in that area, they're almost as if they're sitting in the stands. You know, they're cheering. They got the flag. You know, they're waving the flag, but there's nothing they can actually do that's enormously affecting the what's happening, you know, on the court. And when you look at the situation, it is a horrific, but this is, you know, we've talked about it so many times, but this is Russia has connections to this, you know, that go back, you know, into history. In this land, it's really like the start of Russia came out of Ukraine. That's what they see. They're in no way, I don't think they're going to step foot on the brakes at all. The only thing that may happen, it seems, is if they maybe Trump can finally get them to tap the brakes. But if they do, it's only just to wait till, you know, the time is right to move again. I've watched a bit of footage and sort of went into the weeds over there of what's happening. To underline how horrific it is you can't do it justice. It is just, I mean, we're now at 4 years. It's about 4 years, I think, that war has been grinding on. And it's they're living under drone nets.
I think the issue
there
is that, you know, Russia's just got practically unlimited manpower. And Ukraine just doesn't have that. So in the end, it's a numbers game. And Russia is confident in the end they can grind it out unless Ukraine submits.
But if
I,
yeah, but if you sorry, Pete, but if you look at it, that's true. The other thing is that you're right when you just going back to what you said previously is that there's not much the West is doing per se. Yeah, but specifically in the fact that they don't have a lot more armaments to give them.
Yeah,
I was
that's
reading an article just recently about Britain, how unbelievably depleted they are in armaments.
Yeah, I mean, all of Western Europe has got utterly lackadaisical in terms of their own defence in the last few years. That that everyone's just taken for granted that America will jump to their aid and support them and help them. And Trump's obviously shaken that up enormously, but really, what's come out of it, as you say, Europe, can sort of say, yeah, we stand with you, and wave the flag as you sort of say again. But actually, we haven't got any missiles for you. We haven't got it. We haven't got any ourselves. Let alone for you. So what it sort of highlighted, I mean, it just in the news yesterday or today, one of the Eastern European nations was, giving a call to Europe. I forget which one actually, but saying, "Listen, you've got to rearm. You've got to take seriously coming together, because otherwise, believe you me, though Russia, may not right now, they definitely will come, and unless they can see that NATO is serious and that." That Article 5 of the NATO treaty, if you attack one, you attack us all, really does mean that, then Russia is going to, it might not happen immediately, but they're going to, at some stage, they are going to come through Europe. Well, that's just so interesting, isn't it? Because we expect that the European and that Russia, John Thomas, writing that famous pamphlet that we refer to sometimes, Europe, Russia triumphant, Europe chained. That we expect at some stage Europe to be brought to heel, but by Russia. That actually that they're not going to be the grand power that they want to be. That's not going to happen.
So let's just talk about that for a minute, because it is that Europe wants to become that grand power again. That's what's moving. That's what's afoot. Germany is certainly talking about trying to. They have now for a couple of years, but it's getting more serious trying to rearm. The discussion only gets more serious as Trump makes them second guess themselves. So. When we come to, for me, Pete, watching them discuss European army, discussing Europe standing up, becoming this great power, this is something that we've also waited for a long time. The idea that we would revive the beast system, and that is incredible to see coming about.
Well, yeah, I was fascinated to read today, Macron, just later this week, there's a big EU summit. It was the summit that last year JD Vance, you remember, spoke
Yes,
in,
yeah. He
and
went in there and
basically,
told them to stand up.
absolutely, he went in there and said, Europe, you're a mess, you're so weak. Well, again, we shouldn't be able to be surprised by that. We expect at the time of the end, the time of the feet, you've got strong and weak nations. And he's saying, listen, Europe, what are you? You're and it absolutely shook Europe to the core. And really, was at the beginning of that of Trump's presidency, where it was suddenly clear that Europe didn't have America as a big brother that was always going to stand by their side, and the sort of the Trump presidency suddenly came into view. This is going to be very, very different. And but Macron today in the build up to the next EU summit in Brussels later this week, has sort of really tried to push creating this identity of Europe. He said, "Are we ready to become a power? He says, this is the question in the field of economy and finance, in defence and security, in our democratic systems. So he's saying, you know, Europe's got to become a power. And he goes on to say that, I've got an article in front of me here, Macron repeats his call for EU-wide mutualised loans in order to raise hundreds of billions of euros needed for industrial investment. The time has come, he says, to launch a shared debt capacity to fund our future expense. Eurobonds for the future. We need big European programmes to finance the best projects. So it seems to me that what he's trying to do in this idea of Eurobonds, this, you know, EU loans, when we come to something like Revelation 17, which is the picture of Europe post-Armageddon, that the European nations listen to the call of the Roman Catholic Church that pulls the beast system together as the beast stands on its feet, as it were. The famous line is that they'll give their power and strength to the beast. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, this is Macron's line, it's time to start acting like a power. He says, are we ready to become a power? This is Macron today. This is,
yeah, it's unbelievable.
In the build-up to the EU summit, he's saying, come on, we've got to bring our money together. We've got to have EU-wide loans to raise hundreds of billions of euros. Right, what are they going to do? They're going to give their power and their strength to the beast. So it really seems to me that the signs of the times are that Europe is this weak, hopeless force, that Russia is not in the least bit concerned about as it grinds through Ukraine. That's a picture we'd expect to see at the time of the end. But we're also seeing the beginnings of Europe wanting to be a power and wanting to stand up for itself, which we know that in the future, in a few years from now, that is what they're going to do. They are going to give their power and strength to the beast of Europe in order that they might stand up and actually they're going to stand up against the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that when you go through Revelation 17, that is clear that we're going to see this beast system rise up again. And just for if anybody's looking at the prophecies in your own mind, what we have is when you go to Daniel chapter 7, you have the beast there, and that beast actually confronts, it's in Daniel chapter 7. We may have mentioned this before, I don't know, but if when you look at the seventh beast that's there.
The fourth beast.
The seventh chapter of Daniel, the fourth beast, it is there that makes it, it comes against the Lord Jesus Christ and it makes war with the saints. And that's, you know, verse 21, 22. So there's this beast that in Daniel chapter 7 that lasts, the fourth beast lasts all the way down to the time of the end. When we come to the book of Revelation, you have the dragon phase of that beast. It's the same beast that now in the book of Revelation is going to take different phases. So you get the dragon phase in chapter 12, it goes through chapter 13, a number of other phases, and then you get this final phase, as you mentioned, in chapter 17. So the idea that we're going to have a Europe that is downtrodden again is we need it to stand up. And, you know, Pete, the incredible thing is, if you look at Hitler, what held Hitler down really was, in the end, in a big way, it was Britain. Even Napoleon, it was Britain that kept Napoleon sort of locked into the continent. And that's sort of the part of the story of the vials. But that being the case, that we have such a weak Britain will not go unnoticed by Russia, I don't think. Now the one nation that's really seems to be taking it a little more serious, well, any of the nations that are to the east, like Poland, they seem to be taking it a little more serious. But in the end, Russia will move like a whirlwind, and we see that in Daniel chapter 11, when she moves like a whirlwind. But at that point, you know, because a lot of people did not expect Russia to have to grind through Ukraine the way it is right now. But, you know, the time will come where she will properly establish herself. And I think that that's what we're looking at now is Russia establishing herself. And then we'll prepare for the movement like a whirlwind.
Yeah, I think it's helpful, John. You've mentioned some of those beasts and the dragon and the like, just to sort of help people understand a little bit. Well, where does Russia fit into this? Where is Europe in this? And what we see, and it's always helpful to go back to Daniel chapter 2, where you've got the two legs of the image. And the two legs of the image in Daniel 2, the legs of iron, are the two sides of the Roman Empire, east and west. And the eastern empire, that becomes the political, that's the dragon power of Revelation 12. The western leg of the empire, that is the beast power of Revelation 17 and Revelation 13. So what we see in Revelation 17, this is very much focused on the beast, because this is now Western Europe, as it were. Now, you think, well, what happens to Russia? Well, just go back a chapter. In chapter 16, the build-up to the Battle of Armageddon in verse 16 of Revelation 16, that the nations of the world are gathered together to Armageddon, the great battle where the nations of the world are drawn to the land of Israel. But they're drawn there because of what comes out of the mouth, verse 13, of the dragon. So that's Eastern Europe, that's Russia today. That the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, that's Western Europe, the sort of European Union, as it were, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Well, that's obvious. That's the Roman, the religious Roman Catholic system. So the dragon and the false prophet and the beast. Well, what happened to the Battle of Armageddon? Actually, they're not all utterly destroyed. The dragon, the political power of the Gogian Confederacy, the Russian Confederacy with Iran and the likes that we'll perhaps get onto, as you said, in due course, that political system will be destroyed as the Lord Jesus Christ then sets up a throne. He's a king in Jerusalem. But it's what seems to happen is that the beast of Revelation 16, verse 13, well, that's still in chapter 17. Because that isn't destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon. So those European nations, they manage to sort of not be destroyed. They no doubt they're wounded. The Roman Catholic system isn't destroyed, because then when we come to chapter 17, you've got a woman, which is still it's another symbol for the false prophet, for the apostate church. The woman isn't just an individual person, it's the Roman Catholic Church that now is calling together the beast, that they might have one mind and one power. Why? Verse 14 of chapter 17, to make war with the Lamb. And it's not until the end of chapter 19 where we see the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints ride out to deal with this beast system in Europe and the false prophet that's with the beast. And so when we see in chapter 19, verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth, so that's the kings of Europe and their armies, they were gathered together to make war against him. So that's chapter, this is the more detail of chapter 17 and verse 14. So they come together against Europe. So the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, they come against the beast and the kings of the earth. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. And now, at the end here, that system is totally destroyed. So in other words, you've got the East and Western Europe. The Eastern includes Russia. Western is the Roman Catholic system of Western Europe. And that's the system. When we see the likes of Macron call Europe together, that's the signal that the beginnings of what we're going to see in chapter 17 in a few years from now, because this is chapter 17 is post-Armageddon, as we can see clearly from the end of chapter 16, we've got Armageddon. Chapter 17, we now come to post-Armageddon. What we see is that this beast system is going to come together to want to fight the Lord Jesus, but they're going to do so, chapter 17, verse 13, with one mind. They'll give their power and strength to the beast. That's why that Macron article today is so exciting and interesting.
Well, it's interesting, Pete, because the idea of them taking and doing that, having one mind and giving their power and strength unto the beast, that's always been part of the European project, is this, yeah. is the whole, you know, the idea of all these individual nations that had their own sovereignty, pooling that all together and making and essentially reestablishing an empire. Now, it's maybe worth mentioning also that the idea of this you know, a restored empire is not something that's foreign, because you have in history, you have, as you go through those phases of the beast earlier in chapter 13, it takes you through the Holy Roman Empire, which was the Germanic, you could say, almost beast at that time. It's still the Roman, but it's Holy Roman Empire. But it was the First Reich, and you then have it come back under Bismarck, you have the Second Reich, and then you have under Adolf Hitler, you have the Third Reich, which is the most famous of them. But if you go back to the first, the Holy Roman Empire, the church reigned supreme, absolutely reigned supreme. Yeah. And it was in control with unbelievable power. The idea that the church could essentially arrest people, etc., was an incredible time in history. It's not like that today, but the church has always wanted that power back. And in the end, when we look in scripture, we say, you know what? She gets her power back. That the beast system, you know, the empire is truly revived again. And it's a terrible sight. I remember, we do so many of these, Pete. I remember when my father went and toured Europe, and it was... In fact, when we went through, there's still some too. There's some of the border town at the border crossings. They're emptied. You know, they've moved them out, but the old border crossings are still there between some of the European nations. And it's, you look at that and you go, you know, this is all as expected. But he went and visited Germany and saw the Reichstag being rebuilt, and he said, you know, when you see that Reichstag, you know. being rebuilt, it should give everybody just a little moment and a pause. And now it's like you can't imagine a situation where America, because all these years, America, the idea was keep Germany down. Germany was the problem. Yeah. I mean, it kept just wanting to, it always has an idea that it might just be able to take over the world. So, you know, it was America and the West sort of said, no, it's just, you don't need an army. And now all that's been thrown out, and you have a situation where the West, specifically America, is telling Germany to stand up. It's time. And I think some people are still sort of scratching their heads going, are you sure? Is this what we Yeah. really want? So incredible things. And now with Macron seeing it, I don't think you can't help but notice that Macron was, he was actually went to an elite Jesuit school. And I think in the depths of every true Roman Catholic living in Europe, they have a memory of what was. And
Macron, you remember, you know, a few years ago now, you know, was given the Charlemagne Prize, you know, the Charlemagne Yes. Prize. I mean, Charlemagne is the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire. And you know, for all his efforts and work in trying to pull together, so you know, almost any political commentator will say of Macron that, you know, he wants something of the Holy Roman Empire.
So incredible. And now let's just, I've got a note here. Where does that leave the UK? Because a weak UK is maybe what we expect, but a change in the UK is due. It does, you know, the idea that we've got these, you know, politicians that want to essentially go back on Brexit, remove Brexit. And then I saw, I think it's today, Nigel Farage saying if he was put in charge with the Reform Party, he would put a Brexiteer in as the head of the Bank of England. So, you know, when you listen to it, you think it would fit. It would be more fitting to have a Nigel in. But at the same time, that's not what we have right now. And they're actually trying to drive the bus in the opposite direction.
Yeah, I think you know, it would be much more fitting to have a Nigel in and reform and the things they stand for. Not because for 1 minute we think that reforms policies are, you know, are wonderful and you know, are going to be the solution to the world's problems. We certainly don't think that, do we? But what we do think is that what reform stands for in opposition to Europe is what Tarshish will be at the time of the end. Now, whether reformist policies scare other parties to say, right, yeah, we're going to do that as well in order for them to win election, well, so be it. You know, we'll see. But needless to say, one thing I think we can be confident about is that although, I mean, the current, you know, British Prime Minister Keir Starmer sort of hanging by a thread this week, given, you know, the sort of allegations coming out around the sort of disgraced politicians like Mandelson and Starmer's own judgment being called into question for being prepared to appoint him as the US ambassador, given what he knew about his links to Jeffrey Epstein. But all that aside, what we, in someone like Starmer, you see an individual who desperately wants to be connected to Europe. I mean, he doesn't like what America stands for. He wants to connect into Europe. He's much more comfortable with European leaders. And you haven't got that massive imbalance of power where America's got all the power, whoever they're speaking to, that Starmer's no doubt much more comfortable chatting away with Macron and other European leaders. So Labour wants that, really, but Starmer wants that. But that isn't going to happen. It's certainly not going to be the long-term project for Britain, because Britain doesn't stand with Europe. I mean, again, I've got my Bible open here at Revelation 17, because that's where we were. And we're just reminded that you've got the 10 horns of the beast system. Yeah, verse 7, verse 12.
I guess it's in verse 3 as well.
10 horns, which you saw, are the 10 kings. So they're 10 European powers. They're whether they're symbolic 10 or literal 10. But either way, the beast system, these 10 horns, and we made this point before, that when a brilliant Bible student like Isaac Newton was asked to identify the 10 horns, he said, yes, I think you've got, you know, France and Spain and Italy and Germany and Britain. But when John Thomas looked at the 10, he said, no, Britain can't.
Britain's not among them.
She can't be among them. No. Absolutely impossible, because Britain is Tarshish. And when we come to Ezekiel 38, in Ezekiel 38, you've got the nations of Europe, Gomer and company, in confederation, and Magog, with Gog at the time of the end, that they come down against Israel. And we're not surprised to see that. We see that European nations and the vitriol towards Israel is stronger than that which comes out of Britain. I mean, it's far too strong coming out of Britain. But in Europe, it's really, really strong. And at the time of the end, we'll see that the Tarshish power will have less to say on that front in terms of Israel. But it will also stand aside from those European nations. It will be less connected to them. That the Tarshish power is with Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. So that's why we expect to see at some stage when you know, any of these nations are asked to sort of nail their colours to the mast, that yes, the European nations will hold together. Ultimately, they'll give their power and strength to the beast. They'll listen to Macron's call. Britain, though, won't. Britain will push towards America, and we'll see that those other sort of young line, those other Commonwealth nations will forge together much more strongly, along with the Gulf nations. I think any signs that we see that sort of start to build those friendships and alliances together are of real interest to us. And the Reform Party in the UK is, you know, I mean, it didn't exist a few years ago. You could never have talked about this a few years ago. But this political party has been raised up in order to shake up the elite. And I think with a major mission to make sure that Tarshish is not connected in the way it wants to be to Europe. As Brother Thomas says, it cannot be amongst the Ten Horns.
Yeah, agreed. Now, when we come, and it's incredible. It's incredible that you can go back to Bible students that write in the 1800s, and they can make statements like that, that Britain cannot be part of the Ten Horns. We look at scripture and we see her on side with, you know, as Tarshish with her alliance there. And it, you know, over 100 years, 150 years later or whatever, and here we are, you know, you can make that stand and say it must be removed from Europe. And we watch it happen, and you can say with confidence that it cannot in the end be there. I do think, Pete, that it's one of those things. Reform, we reiterate, we are not we're not political as far as that's concerned, but we do look at Reform's policies, especially in connection with Europe and with America, and we would say, well, Reform's policies certainly fit in with more of what we would expect. That being the case, we don't know. I mean, it could be that that's enough to jar the Conservative Party back into a position that's more in line. But regardless, the future of Britain lays outside of Europe. I think too, Pete, that when we come forward into the story as it comes out, as events move forward, as Europe starts to stand again, I think there will be it will also become even more clear to Britain that it's not part of the project. You know, when the beast really starts to revive, because whenever when we talk about the beast reviving, none of the other beast systems or empires, phases of the beast, however you want to say it, none of them have ever been pretty. And so it's not going to be, a pleasant time for Europe. And it certainly will, I think that maybe that's part of what just gives Britain the impetus to stand apart. At the same time, maybe it's, maybe we see Nigel come back in, or not come back in, but come in and really shake things up ahead of that. But either way, things are moving without question in the right direction. Pete, I want to take us to the Middle East, because things that are happening in Israel they're frankly incredible. And there is a feeling in Israel that the world can chant Palestinian state. You can say you want to, they're talking about bringing in soldiers from Indonesia into Gaza. You know, they can push for the Palestinian state. I don't know if it's true. I saw a report that, people's stamps are being stamped coming out of Gaza with the Palestinian state stamp on the passport. Any of that, do what you want, that's fine. But it's Israel is, you know, they say you guys are chanting justice and peace and all these things for the Palestinians. And at the same time, we listen to Hamas and Hezbollah and Iran saying that they want to do October 7th again. And so what it's doing in Israel is it is really making Israel, we talk about Europe standing up, it's making Israel find the courage to do something that absolutely angers the world. Now, there's a gentleman there that was brought into power. One of the things that's, you know, it's almost miraculous that Israel has been able to have a government and have it hold together for as long as it has, all the way since October the 7th, the government has held it. You know, if you remember before that, there was elections, it felt like every 6 months or less.
Yeah.
You know, and so we've had this government hold, but within that government is a gentleman, there was two gentlemen, Bezalel Smotrich and Ben-Gvir. And Bezalel Smotrich is in the news because they are changing laws there, and he is the one behind it. I've got a article here, and it's from JNS, and it is entitled Cabinet Repeals Jordanian Land Laws in Judea and Samaria. And it is incredible. I'm just going to read the first little bit, and then we can comment. The Israeli cabinet on Sunday approved a series of measures aimed at deepening Jerusalem's hold on Judea and Samaria and expanding Jewish communities in the region. The decision promoted by Defense Minister Israel Katz and Finance Minister Bezalel Smotrich are expected to bring about far-reaching changes to land acquisition rules in Judea and Samaria. The approved measures include lifting confidentiality from land registry records, canceling historic restrictions on land sales to non-Arabs, and abolishing the requirement for prior approval to transactions. The cabinet resolution reportedly also authorizes Israeli enforcement action against illegal construction in Palestinian Authority-governed Area A of Judea and Samaria. Now, if you go Area A, there is in the, as the world would call it, Area A, B, C. Area A is sort of your Ramallah, your Nazareth, the main Arab cities. So it's, they're saying that they're going to have more enforcement over those areas, and especially when structures are deemed to affect heritage or archaeological sites in the area. And it's going to transfer planning and construction powers for Hebron's Jewish community, including the Cave of the Patriarchs, from the PA-run Hebron municipality to Israeli authorities, and Rachel's Tomb the same. And it carries on. So it's some really enormous changes. And it would be, I mean, I don't want to take the time, but it is really interesting to just look at what those changes will be. I'm going to just pick just a couple here. One of them, and this is, people don't realize that these were the rules for Jews wanting to buy land in Judea and Samaria. It said, we're going to lift the confidentiality from land registry records. So the Israel or Jews, if anybody wanted to acquire land, they were not able to find out who owned the land. That was one of the things, is to find out who even owned it so that they could now go and appeal to them. And there was then restrictions on Arabs selling land to Jews, which is when we talk about Israel, you know, apartheid, they go on and on and on, like Israel is this great apartheid nation. And you find out when you go on the ground that actually, like Area A, as we talk about the main Palestinian areas in Judea and Samaria, Jews are not even allowed to visit those areas. You know, there's huge, enormous, when you go in, there's huge, enormous signs. They're bright red saying that they're not allowed to go in. And then you find out, well, you're not even allowed to buy land in a lot of these areas, and Jews aren't allowed to sell it. Arabs aren't allowed to sell it. Yeah. So it's, you know, to change some of these laws is going to have incredible changes. If the effect will be immense on the ground. I mean, if you want to unleash the Jewish settlement enterprise, this is going to be what it is. Now, Smotrich himself had this to say. He said, "We are deepening our roots across the land of Israel and burying the idea of a Palestinian state." Katz said, "We are anchoring settlement as an inseparable part of Israel's government policy." Now, Pete, we can go into this and we can, you know, look at these, you know, just that gives you enough to just realize this is going to bring hostility from the nations of the world. Like, I don't want to say like we've never seen, but this is going to really unleash the, and in fact, Trump's already come out against, I believe.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it really will. I think that, Trump's red line previously has been the West Bank, and there, the you know, Israelis are now saying we're removing the barriers to stopping further growth on the West Bank. Now, given the fact that in the last couple of years there's been exponential growth on the West Bank compared to the previous 50 years, it feels like the gloves are off. And you know, from an Israeli point of view, you can see that the cabinet is thinking, we have seen that when we allowed, we came out of Gaza in 2005, I think it was, and we said, okay, we'll have nothing to do with it, you can govern, that what happened was a terror state.
Was a terror state.
That was hell-bent on destroying us as a nation and us as a people. So you can see that the parliament discussion is, well, we know very well that if we allow the Palestinian Authority to just carry on in the West Bank, then at some stage, what will actually happen is that arms will come in from the likes of Iran, that Hezbollah, that Hamas, and that they'll sort of, you know, be able to find foothold again, and that we will have a terror state right in the heartland of the nation on the mountains of Judea and Samaria. So we're not going to let it happen. Now, you know, it is going to cause untold challenges because, I mean, even for the Palestinians and the Arabs living on the West Bank, if they it's considered treason to sell land for any price to a Jew.
Yes.
So you can see that what will happen, and I would say that there's sort of there's ancient biblical prophecies here that they will fight against each other. Now we see it as Ezekiel 38, when Gog, land of Magog, comes sweeping down, that what happens post the earthquake going off is that they fight against each other, and you can see that when, you know, many of them are going to think, well, I don't want to live here when I'm having to live in an area that, you know, is governed by the Israelis. You've got soldiers everywhere. I don't want to bring up my family here. I'm prepared to sell up at a seriously premium price because any Jew is going to have to pay top dollar to buy that land. But the Jews are going to be encouraged to, and they are wealthier, and there'll be, you know, many Jews across the world that will think, I'll invest in buying that land, even if I don't live there. I'll buy that land. And so the prophecy of Ezekiel 36, which speaks of the exponential growth in the end of settlers on the West Bank territory, on the mountains of Judea and Samaria, that is the big build-up to what's going to happen at the time of the end. So it's an incredible Bible prophecy that is the sort of Israeli parliament declaring to the whole world, Ezekiel 36 is on.
Yeah, 100%. In Ezekiel 38, look where they come down. We've said it before, against the mountains of Israel. So that's only heating up. But in the, I mean, you can't blame Israel because, you know, as you said, it's like a terror state right in the middle of your, you know, in the middle of your country.
Absolutely.
It's and you know they're still the Palestinian Authority are still paying terrorists for how many Jews they've killed. That, you know, that's the government that's in Judea and Samaria, in Ramallah. That government under Mahmoud Abbas is paying terrorists based on how many Jews they've killed. That, you know, how can you ever talk peace or talk about giving them land? So Israel's moving. I think that's the bottom line. They're moving to essentially, to ensure there will not be a Palestinian state.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, we're gonna move here, Pete, because we've decided to keep this one a little tighter today. I'll leave at the very end something that's pretty cool. But there is a woman. This is not pretty cool. She is the UN special rapporteur or something. I think her title is for Palestine. Her name is Francesca Albanese. She is viciously opposed to Israel, always was, and she's who the UN puts in control of that area as this, you know, as their special envoy. If anybody wants to go and deep dive a crazy situation, the fact that this woman would ever get the position tells you everything you need to know about the UN. But she's put out a piece recently, or was recorded
yesterday,
I think it is. She's recorded with saying some pretty incredible things. So we're just going to pop in and I'm going to share a screen here if we can do such a thing, and we'll share this together.
The fact that most of the media in the Western world has been amplifying the pro-apartheid, the genocidal narrative is a challenge. And at the same time, here also lays the opportunity. Because if international law has been stabbed in the heart, it's also true that never before the global community has seen the challenges that we all face, we who do not control large amounts of financial capitals, algorithms, and weapons. We now see that we as a humanity have a common enemy, and freedoms, the respect of fundamental freedoms, is the last peaceful avenue, the last peaceful toolbox that we have to regain our freedom. But we need to stand up. We need to do the right thing, all of us, in our individual sphere, being as lawyers, journalists, educators, students, ordinary citizens at home. We all have a role to play.
Pete, that's there she is, and she, you know, saying that we have a special hang on, let me just get this right. I'm going to do this again because I'm going to quote her wrong there. What did she say? We have a special common enemy. Okay, Pete, there she is. She says we have a common enemy, and she is referencing Israel in that, a common enemy, and we have to do what we can. And we have to stand up against it. This is the last peaceful avenue, she says. This is an incredible thing because this is the voice of the UN. And what?
It is extraordinary.
Extraordinary. She says, international law has been stabbed in the heart. This is a rallying call.
Yeah, it really is. And you notice that, you know, we've seen this week the US report being brought up again about Europe, that Europe's being asked by the US to stand on its feet, that here is she saying to the world, you know, we've got to stand on our feet in order to deal with this common enemy of humanity, Israel.
Yeah, it's unbelievable.
But you know what? I think it's so interesting that she then references to say that Israel is stabbing in the heart international law. And we've spoken before on these podcasts, and we haven't got the time to do it now, but we'll happily do it if it's a help to people, that the international law really is the heart of what the frog-like spirits are. So we shouldn't be surprised that when the frog-like spirits of Revelation 16 are used to call them out, unsurprisingly, the very thing or the very nation that's stabbing international law in the heart, as the United Nations and others see it, that no wonder that's going to be the rallying call to come against Israel at the Battle of Armageddon. So yeah, I mean, it is just an extraordinary thing for someone to say that humanity has got a common enemy. But it does tie to Revelation 16, because Revelation 16 makes clear that the kings of the earth and of the whole world will be gathered together to the great battle of God Almighty, the Battle of Armageddon. And the United Nations is surely the great vehicle at the moment anyway that is able to sort of give that rallying cry to the kings of the whole world that we've got a common enemy, that we've got to come against Israel. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they've done in their parliament. Look at the fact they laugh at us. They don't take international law seriously. We're going to demonstrate that we are going to not have this, and we're going to come and stand up against them. It's amazing.
As Israel moves towards sovereignty in the West Bank, their rallying call is only going to get louder. That's the reality. You are watching the makings of really Ezekiel 38, Joel 3, all nations. But the thing is, Pete, that when you look at Joel 3, it's God bringing them down. God's going to bring. So he is the one now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, setting the stage for this confrontation between, frankly, the divine power of the Almighty himself with all these nations that are stacked against him. I'm going to end on one thing, Pete. I'm going to say one thing because I think you've got, I'm pretty confident your time's up. Not my time. I think it's your time's up. The Pilgrim Road, which is the road that leads to from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ walked as he climbed those stairs. Peter and John would have the same. That Pilgrim Road has now been open to the public, so anybody can walk those stairs for all the way up from the base of the City of David up to the temple. We are, and I think the fact that all this is happening as they then start to reveal the old city, as you start to uncover Jerusalem, it is Jerusalem is rising, and it just gives me so much joy to see it.
Yeah, that's beautiful, isn't it? That the living waters spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ there, that Paul, that's, you know, that's the great call of the gospel. And you know, I suppose it's an appeal, isn't it, to all of us that you know, what's happening in the United Nations, what's happening in news outlets, what's happening in the Israeli parliament, that what's happening in Russia, what's happening in America. Last month we were commenting on Greenland, and that all these things are the angels working behind the scenes to bring about the great plan and purpose of God. And what have we got to do? We still got to listen to the call of the gospel message. Ho ye that thirst, come to the waters, you know, come and drink of it. And we've all got to sit up and think, well, you know, this is really on.
This is it. Yeah, that's it. This is really on.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's real. It's happening. It's right before us. Pete, it is like you just want to urge people, like, this is the moment. Don't, if you have any ounce of unbelief in you, it's what was the, you know, the one says, Lord, help thou my unbelief.
Yeah, that's it. Right.
And,
yeah.
And when we see this, it's like it absolutely helps our unbelief. It's all there. It's continuing to play out and happen. Pete, thank you so much for the time. John. And beautiful. We'll catch up again. Take care, everyone. Thanks for joining us. God bless.